So, Father, we do ask that this morning we would be overwhelmed by your presence, that we would be so receptive to who you are and to what you have in mind for us to not just learn this morning, not just hear this morning from you, and not just to express this morning to you about how we feel about who you are and what you've done, but also, God, to see you change our lives and change the way that we live in mission for you. It's only by your Spirit that we can do anything. Jesus, it's according to you and your will. It's by your power. So this morning, as we prepare to discuss what it means to live in accordance with your mission, God, would you open our hearts and our ears and our minds and teach us all something, encourage us, challenge us, and grow us. It's in your precious, perfect name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Thanks, Andrew, guys. My name is Eric Fuselet. I am the worship director here at Houston Street. And this is a series. If you've been here throughout the summer, we've been talking about the series called Why Worship. But we've been talking through the summer about worship and the importance of worship. And this is our second to last week in that series. Next week, we'll be sort of wrapping up everything with a prayer service, communion service. And this morning in particular, though, we'll be talking about, sort of building on everything we've talked about so far, we'll be talking about worship and mission. So really, a starting point makes sense. Let's talk about what mission looks like. So I'm just going to start there. We're going to talk about mission in general. The idea of mission that we're talking about specifically this morning is something that we're all here at Houston pretty familiar with, particularly within the church, capital C. Like it's a buzzword that people talk about a lot, missional living. And it's sort of beyond just missionary work that we consider sort of to be overseas, which is incredibly important. But this is more about how we as disciples are called to mission wherever we are. You know, Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28. So, you know, we talk an awful lot about, like I said, it's a buzzword. We talk a lot about being missional people and what that looks like. And in particular, I would say we at Houston are a very missional congregation. I think a lot of us would agree. In fact, like, that's a big part of the reason why a lot of us sort of wound up here, because it's an incredible opportunity to learn what it means on the ground level to serve a community like this that typically is a more impoverished community. And that becomes our mission. You can go on our website and check out houston.ca, and you can see our mission statement. And it's all about serving this neighbor. It's serving the North End, and joining God's mission in doing that. And we serve our community here, our neighborhood, with the gospel in a holistic way. That's our premise. And, you know, oddly enough, I would say we actually kind of have a pretty decent reputation for being a missional church. That's kind of what Houston is known for, interestingly. But I think the reason I wanted to talk about this subject, worship and mission, is because I really feel like our understanding of mission as a church in the North End and each of our lives individually sort of hinges on understanding a clearer picture of God's mission in the whole narrative of Scripture. So, you know, we really, I think, need to understand the scope of God's mission, which has really been his intention from the beginning of Genesis. And we have to understand that it didn't just begin with the arrival of Jesus on the planet. It's actually wrapped up in a much bigger narrative. So along those lines, first and foremost, it's imperative for us to realize that Genesis actually begins with new creation. And then Revelation tells us at the end of this age, there is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. So symbolically, humanity moves from the Garden of Eden to a holy city, this new Jerusalem. They move from garden to city. That's the idea up here. And this cactus is kind of a little sad. Doesn't quite belong in the garden. Maybe that represents the wilderness. That's what that's about. Anyway, garden to city is sort of our the overarching metaphor that we see in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation.
And in between has been all these different iterations of temple. We started the series, this whole series this summer, with Paul talking about worship and temple and how eventually he tracked us through all the different iterations of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the temple itself being constructed in Jerusalem, Jesus' arrival and him being the very presence of God, and then leaving his spirit in us. We are now the temple of God. So all along the way from garden to city, there's this instance and this intentionality of God desiring to be with his people, to dwell with his people in the garden, in the city, at the end of all things, but also in the interim, in the temple, in us now. And so, you know, we look at the garden, we see in Genesis that God actually walked with Adam and Eve, right? We see he took actual literal walks with them. He was communing with them. He was in intimate and close relationship with them. They dwelled together fully. And then in Revelation, again, we see that God will dwell among his people again. You know, he's the light. We don't need light because he himself is pure light. He lights our city. He dwells among his people again in this new city. So that means for us, the scope of the story of the Bible needs to be expanded. Our normal approach to understanding what God's mission is much broader than we typically think. We typically think from the fall to Jesus arriving and bringing salvation for all through his life, death, and resurrection. But it's actually a lot wider than that. See, at the beginning, God created all things, and it was good. It was perfect. We were in perfect relationship with him. And then mankind disobeyed. We betrayed him. They walked away. We walked away. And in the church, we refer to this as the fall. That comes in Genesis chapter 3. Creation was damaged. All of creation was marred by sin. And what was perfect became imperfect, right? And we've been living with the consequences of our disobedience and betrayal ever since. And ever since, God's mission has been to dwell among us, to restore our relationship with him, to restore us, to recreate all things. His mission has been to bring us back into perfect relationship with himself. His mission has been to redeem all things. That's been the truth from beginning to end. That's the reality we live with, creation to recreation. So knowing where we came from, how we got here, and where we're going makes a huge difference in understanding how we should live now. You know, we call ourselves a missional church. So that expansion of our understanding of the biblical narrative informs how we do our mission now as Houston Street Baptist Church and how we individually live out God's mission in our lives as disciples of Christ. Our goal is to join God's mission by recreating ourselves, being recreated ourselves. God recreates us. Our goal is to continually be recreated by him so that we can be in perfect relationship with him. And this is all kind of ambiguous, sort of symbolic, metaphorical language. So I just want to look at a couple examples in the scripture to give a little bit more flesh and bones. We're going to look at the covenant. We're going to look at the Exodus. And it's really hot, so we're going to keep it short because I'm sweating already. And that might be the fever, but who knows? I don't have a fever. That's just for sympathy. So we'll start with the Abrahamic covenant. The word covenant implies an agreement or a contract, right? It's in the ancient Near East, it was a common means by which people defined and established relationships with one another. Marriage relationships, business relationships, royal land grants, treaties, etc. These were all built around covenant. And it includes promises that both parties make, and the consequences for breaking those promises, as well as the benefits of keeping them for both parties. That's the contract. It's a pretty simple contract, but it's significant. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God makes that kind of a covenant with a man called Abram at the time. He becomes Abraham. And the covenant is complete with promises, consequences, and blessings. It says this. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is the covenant God makes with Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this is a promise to a man who has no children, who's already well past the age of being able to have children, and he tells him he's going to use his descendants to make a great nation. It's this incredible thing. It's an incredible commitment. And time after time throughout the Old Testament, we read stories of how even though Abraham and his descendants, which become Israel, they don't obey. They don't live up to the end of the agreement. God still fulfills his promises despite that. You know, that's an incredible concept for us to really wrap our heads around. That's why we're talking about covenant. Because it's a legal contract that says, you know, it's nullified. Because we, Israel over the years, and we as the church have consistently not held up our end of the bargain. We have not held up our end of the covenant agreement. And yet God fulfills the terms of agreement, even though he has every reason not to. It means that God has made clear over the course of thousands and thousands of years that he will do everything within his power to be in right relationship with us. It means that he will bear the consequences of our disobedience. You know, there's an incredible thing that happens in Genesis 15. If you track the story farther, he reiterates the covenant. And he makes God and Abraham make the covenant official, and they perform the typical covenant ritual, the ceremony that goes along with it. It's kind of like in our version of contract, it's our signing of the contract, you know? So what they do is Abraham goes and gathers several different animals, pure animals, to make sacrifices. He cuts them in half, directly in half, exactly in half, and then uses their carcasses to line the sides of an aisle. He creates an aisle out of their dead carcasses, bloodied carcasses. And basically, Abraham does that, as typically is the process, and then he just falls asleep. He's waiting for God to show up so they can do the ceremony. And the ceremony is where typically two parties who are entering into this kind of covenant relationship, they'll walk down the aisle between the animal entrails side by side as a symbol. You know, it's as if to say, if I don't hold up my end of the agreement, may my body be cut in half. May I be made like the animal carcasses that we're walking through. Both parties are saying that. They're both agreeing. It's a life and death kind of thing. It's a visceral and bloody experience. It's really intense. So when we see verse 17 in that same chapter pop up, it's actually a monumental thing. It says this. It'll be on the screen. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared, and darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot with a blazing sun appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So again, this is his commitment, to give them this land, to promise this new kingdom. And that verse 17 that I was referring to, the smoke and the fire, are symbols that are used all throughout the Old Testament to represent God's presence. So Abraham is asleep, and he wakes up, and he sees this image, this smoke and this fire, which is a sign of the presence of God himself. He sees the very presence of God, and he says, like, he recognizes in this that it's not the normal way of doing the covenant agreement. The ceremony is different because God is walking down the aisle alone. That's huge. The implication is that God is signing a contract for both of them. He's saying, if you fail to keep your end of the covenant, if you fail to be obedient to these terms, I will suffer the consequences. I will be made like these animal sacrifices, cut in half, bloodied, and killed. You know, he takes it upon himself to ensure that Abraham's descendants will be in right relationship with him, no matter what the cost. What an incredible foreshadow that is of things to come, right? Because thousands of years later, God sends his son, Jesus, the exact representation of God, God himself, to die in order to fulfill the covenant, in order to answer for the disobedience of his covenanted people. To make right the creation that has gone so wrong, to recreate the people and the world that is so marred by sin, to bring all people back into right relationship with him. It's an incredible thing. And we see it, echoes of the cross and this covenant relationship established with Abraham. And this incredible sacrifice applies to us as Christians, because Galatians 3:7-9 tells us that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, in the covenant, that all nations will be blessed through you. See, we actually are, as the church, as people of faith in Jesus Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. We have faith in Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. And the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, all nations, by faith in Christ Jesus. And all the nations will be blessed through us. Remember that phrase from before in Genesis 12? It's the same thing in the covenant, the same language that Paul applies here in Galatians. Old Testament and New. The scripture Paul's actually referring to as he writes to the Galatians is the exact passage we were just looking at in Galatians 15, as God walks down the aisle alone, taking all the burden of the consequences of that covenant. So even in Genesis 15, we see God's mission for all time. As we receive the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection by faith, you know, we become recipients of his covenant faithfulness. By faith, we become the recipients of his covenant faithfulness. It's incredible. You know, we're recreated in that. We are made new. We're brought back into right relationship with him. That's God's mission. That's God's mission. Garden to city, to be for all people to be brought back into relationship with him. And we, just like the Israelites, are called into the mission of God as a result of our salvation. The Israelites are told, go, I will make you a blessing to the nations. That's his mission through the Israelites. And we have that same mission. His mission is to bless all the nations by delivering them from their oppression on every level, holistically, time and time and time again. He reminds us through his covenant that he accomplishes that mission through us. We participate in his mission. His mission becomes ours. See, I think it's very easy for us to see the Old Testament and the New as divided and separate. But that's not really the case. It's sometimes we even see the God of the Old Testament as very different from the Jesus of the New Testament. But God's mission has always been the same. That's what we see in the covenant. From the very beginning of Genesis, it's the same mission. It's the same. It all leads to Jesus. And as early as Genesis 15, we are told that God's intention is to bless all peoples and that he will do so at all costs, at all costs. You know, he said he will bear the weight of our inability to be faithful to the covenant over the centuries by being faithful forever. And he's done so repeatedly, finally culminating in the extreme grace and forgiveness that we see in Jesus on the cross. God's singular mission has been in place since the very beginning of Genesis. So now let's talk about the Exodus really quickly. We see God's mission made apparent in the covenant, but it's also very apparent in the Exodus. To the ancient Israelites, the Exodus was was probably the central, most important event in their lives, historically speaking. It was God intervening and bringing salvation to his people. And at the end of Genesis, Abraham's descendants have moved into Egypt because of this famine, and Egypt has the food. You might remember that story with Joseph. And over the years that follow, they eventually become slaves of Pharaoh. And it has been so long that Abraham's small family actually became a small nation, as promised. And now this entire nation is made into slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. So the people of Israel, as they became to be known, began to cry out to God for deliverance. And as that famous story goes, God hears them in distress and responds, the 10 plagues and going up against Pharaoh. You know, he stands up to Pharaoh through his servant Moses, and he delivers his people. He saves them. And it's interesting because he doesn't just save them spiritually, right? He saves them from their oppression on every level. It's a holistic saving. They have no rights politically, economically, socially, or spiritually, physically. They're oppressed in every sense of the word. And God addresses them on all of those levels. He brings them into holistic salvation, not just spiritual salvation. He delivers them in body and spirit. And just as an aside, that's a really important thing for us to grasp, and that's a big part of our mission. That's why we serve the North End with more than just word. We attempt to back it up with our deed, right? We run programs and ministries that hopefully help people where they have need. Because we're modeling ourselves after this intervention of God in the Exodus. And the interesting thing for me is that he doesn't actually release them to freedom in a typical sense. He actually releases them from Pharaoh, who's not their true king, to service of himself, because he is the true king. So they become servants of God as opposed to Pharaoh. And as they're on their way to this promised land, this new kingdom, where they'll be established as a nation on their own, they stop at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's there at the foot of Mount Sinai where God gives them the law, right? Most of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are filled with this law. And it's as a way, as if to say, like, from God to Israel, I have delivered you from Egypt. And now you must become a new kingdom. And you must become a kingdom that is nothing like Egypt. Oppressive and torturous with tyranny. You must become my kingdom. So this becomes a consistent symbol actually throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. Do not return to Egypt. Do not live as though you are part of the old kingdom. See, the mission of God actually includes not just deliverance, redemption, and salvation, but it also includes a new way of living. That's the second part that we often forget. We shed the old kingdom, the old self. We become citizens of a new kingdom. We shed the old to take on the new. And that means that we live differently. It means that we inherit God's mission for the world. In Deuteronomy 29, it's made explicit that God is using the giving of the law to renew the covenant with Israel. He's giving this new law, but he's also saying, remember the covenant. Remember that I put it all on me. I take it all to the point of death. He's reminding them that they are to live according to the values and priorities of God's kingdom, not Pharaoh's, as God establishes them as their own new nation. He's telling them how to live in right relationship with one another and with him. He's reminding them that they are to live in such a way as to be a blessing to all nations. It's right there in the covenant. He's reminding them that they don't belong to the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of this world, but they belong to him, the kingdom of God. And now they join in this mission to bless all nations. God's mission becomes their mission, to bring all peoples into the worship of the one true God. The exile also is a great example of this. It's considered by the Israelites to be a second exodus. You know, they're taken by Babylon and finally released after so many years. And there is a return, an exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, the language in Revelation and throughout the Bible, really, uses Babylon and Egypt very interchangeably. They both represent the kingdom of this world, Babylon and Egypt equally. And the aim of that kingdom is to dethrone God from his rightful place as king, right? And we are assured in Revelation, the reason we have the book of Revelation is that we receive assurance that that will never happen. A lot of symbolic language in Revelation, but the overarching message is love wins, God wins. His kingdom prevails. The kingdom of this world, the Babylon and the Egypts of this world will fade away. And we're also told in the epistles in several places that we are exiles now, just as the Israelites were exiles in Babylon. So we live in this world, but our true home now, today, is with God in the kingdom of heaven. So if we're exiles, just like the Israelites were, then God's words to the exiles at the time should inform how we live here and now. So Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 says this, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." And this is incredible. "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." You know, even though we belong to another kingdom, even though we're not in our true home, the home that will come when God creates everything new, we are to seek the peace and prosperity of those around us, even though we're not part of this world. Of the city that we physically live in, here in Hamilton, in this North End, we are to seek the peace and prosperity of those around us, though we are exiles. For God's placed us here for a reason. We're part of his mission. And so we pray to God that he'll prosper it, and we do all that we can to see that it prospers. We're blessed in order to be a blessing. We attempt to join God in his mission to bring his kingdom here and now, the kingdom of God, on earth as it is in heaven. We live now in light of the kingdom of God because that is the kingdom we belong to. And that changes the way we live. It gives us a shared mission to be a blessing to all people. You know, there's all sorts of examples in the Bible from top to bottom, beginning to end, where we see that imagery of kingdom. And the Exodus story exemplifies it perfectly. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, kingdom of God, Egypt, and Babylon versus kingdom of heaven. And in Exodus, God demonstrates that he's the one true king, right? And his kingdom is ultimate. His kingdom, as we're told in Revelation, is the only one that will be left standing when all things are made new. This kind of language is everywhere in Scripture. It's all over. And we see it particularly in the Gospels. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his ministry of miracles and healings and teaching. And Mark actually starts with a really interesting phrase. Mark says that Jesus went into Galilee and began proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. I find that interesting because we usually describe the gospel as the death, life, and resurrection of Christ, right? Life, death, and resurrection. And that's usually where it ends for us. You know, the implications of that are enormous and central, and they shouldn't be undermined. I'm not saying that. But what we have to realize is that it goes beyond just that. Because in this case, in the Gospel of Mark, the good news is the kingdom of God. Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, inaugurates this new kingdom. And in taking the blame for our unfaithfulness to the covenant and in conquering death, he's made possible for us to be in right relationship with him again. To be with him in his kingdom. There's implications. It means that we are changed. It means that we live missionally now. See, the kingdom of God is actually a better way. It's a place that seeks the peace and prosperity of all people. It's a place where the oppressed are redeemed. It's a place where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more evil eventually. It's a place where Jesus is king and he rules justly, rightly, graciously, and mercifully in love among his people, dwelling among his people. So if we're part of the kingdom of God, though exiles for now, our mission is to live differently. Our mission is to make others our priority, the holistic health of others. We love our enemies. We love our neighbors as ourselves. When we see people being oppressed, we work with them to get justice. When we see people trapped in poverty, we walk alongside them to help relieve the weight. When we see people with physical ailments, we work to get them the treatments they need. When we see people being ostracized and marginalized, we befriend them. We welcome them into our cities, our circles, our neighborhoods, our families. All the while telling them about what showing Jesus looks like and what living for Jesus looks like and showing them the good news, demonstrating and telling them about the good news of his kingdom. We show them that there's another way, the true way, the way of Jesus. But that's actually where this kind of gets tricky. Because Jesus has actually forgiven our sins, but we still sin, right? We all know that. We know that there's a better way to live, a right way to live, but we pretty much don't live that way most of the time. You know, the whole premise of this conversation is to say that we are joining with God in his mission, and the scope of it is much bigger than we can imagine. It's been consistent from the beginning. But just as the Israelites after the Exodus, just as the Israelites learned to do in the covenant, we have to learn to be a blessing to all nations. You know, we let the weight of our habits of consumerism and greed, our lust for sex and for power, and our pride keep us from living this mission out. We're weighed down by these things. And that's where I think worship comes in. We've talked about this a few times before throughout the summer. Worship is one of the key ways that we find ourselves free from those things that weigh us down and keep us from living our mission and joining in God's mission. So first of all, I'll just say this. There's a couple of places I'd like to highlight in the Old Testament that connect worship and mission, namely among the Psalms. I'll read this out from Psalm 96. And it happens a lot in the Psalms. It says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." That's a key phrase. "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." We just sang that. But built into the Psalm is this declaration of his goodness, is this mission of spreading his salvation through the nations as we worship. It's connecting these two seemingly disparate, different things, worship and mission, in a very natural, intrinsic way. Mission is part and parcel of worship, according to the Psalms. They're intertwined. So, Psalms, but also the prophets. A lot of the prophets talk about worship and mission. Particularly, we're told in Isaiah 1, Micah 6, and Amos 5, that God hates our worship. It's really intense language. He hates our worship when we're not carrying out his mission in the world around us, when we're not being a blessing to all nations. When we ourselves, as a community or as individuals, are proponents of systemic injustice, or when we fail to address issues of unrighteousness in ourselves, our worship actually becomes meaningless, so says God in the prophets. So, you know, in order to do one, the prophets say, we must do the other. In order to do worship well, we must do mission well. So these two are obviously very connected. Our worship should lead us to mission, and our mission is made possible because of our worship. I quoted this a few weeks back, and it'll pop up on the screen, but John Piper has a great book about this connection between worship and mission. It says this: worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions only exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. It's a huge key concept. We've been talking all this last half hour or so about God's mission to bring all people into right relationship with himself and how we model ourselves after that, after we've been redeemed. Because his goal is to redeem and deliver all people from oppression and hardship. And that's what we join him in doing. That's our mission. Clearly, we've seen how important that concept is throughout Scripture, in the covenant, in the Exodus, in the Psalms, in the prophets. But the thing is, that mission will be over at some point. It will be fulfilled, complete, right? And our worship will go on forever. So worship is actually our ultimate calling. Our mission is temporary and of the utmost importance, absolutely. But ultimately, worship is the thing we're all created for. We're created for worship. I really think that we as Houston Street Baptist Church need to hear this and let that soak in a little bit. You know, we're so good at working side by side and humbly serving together in a community that needs service and needs a lot of things, a lot of God's grace, both physically and spiritually. And hopefully, after we've heard about sort of the overarching scriptural approach to what God's intentional mission has been always for his people, we find some sense of inspiration. You know, we see how much more deep and incredible and consistent God's mission has been for his people over the centuries. And that should inspire us. And it should allow us to dig deeper, to do more. But hopefully, it actually awakens us to realize the beauty and scope of the grand story we're a part of and the role, the mission that we get to be a part of. But the thing is, if we're not actually worshiping together and on our own, as we sing, as we pray, as we acknowledge God as King in the ordinary moments of our day, whether we're suffering in chaos or in joy, then the truth is we've missed the point. Because, and I'll quote Piper again here, the goal of our mission is that people from all nations worship the true God. The goal of missions is to bring people into worship. So the thing is, if we're created to worship, then the best way that we can be a blessing to all peoples, all nations, is to show them how to worship the one true God, to bring them into the worship of the one true God, Jesus. As created beings, we find we are most satisfied when we worship him, the Creator. So our greatest blessing comes as we bless God with our praise. That's our mission. We serve our communities absolutely, wholeheartedly, and holistically, making others our priority on every level as holistic beings. so that all peoples might become citizens of the kingdom of God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and so that they also might worship him forever. Worship is ultimate, and worship is the goal of our missions, God's mission. But the reverse is also true. Worship is our fuel for missions, and this is where we'll end. See, worship is the goal for missions, as I said, but it's also the fuel, because our role in the world as disciples of the church is to bring good news, the good news of the kingdom of God, as we saw in Mark, to all peoples, to participate in God's redemption, in God's recreating the world, creation to new creation. But the thing is, if we aren't remade and redeemed and recreated ourselves, how are we to do the same for others? And that the truth is, that happens as we worship. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Our postures matter, and our worship, our buy-in together is important. We have to experience the emotion of the moment, these formative moments, because that's the way that God actually changes us, so that we might now live to bless others, to see change come about in other people. You know, I think we've narrowed our understanding of the gospel sometimes down to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mentioned this before. But the truth is, God's mission for the world has always been holistic, worldwide redemption. So that means that the gospel starts with Jesus redeeming us once and for all, and it leads to God using those of us who have been redeemed to be a blessing to all nations, to live redemptively. Just stop for a second and think about what that means. If you would call yourself a Christian, a disciple of Christ, someone who's experienced and received Christ's beautiful saving grace, your calling, your mission, is to be a blessing to all people. So that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are you a blessing to all people? Am I a blessing to people, everyone around me, my family, my friends, those people I don't know, the stranger, my enemies? Am I a blessing? I know I'm not, is the truth. But that's really our mission. And I really can't tell you all specifically what you should be doing in your own context, because the truth is, we all live and work and interact in a slightly different context. And there are general principles that we see all throughout Scripture. We saw it in Jeremiah 29. Seek the peace and prosperity of all people. Seek to end oppression on every level holistically. And just as we've seen in the Exodus, we are to emulate God's work of redeeming people socially, politically, economically, physically, spiritually. And even in the covenant, we see that it's God's mission to bless us in order to be a blessing to all people. But the way we get a vision for what God's calling each of us to in our lives, in our specific realms, is by worshiping him. When we worship, we're made to look more like him. As we worship, we become more and more aware of who he is. We know him better. When we know him better, we can imitate him more and more accurately. As we worship, he recreates us, and we begin to see what it's like to be remade. As we worship, we are reminded of his redemption, that we ourselves are redeemed. And we celebrate that. As we worship, we're reminded that we are called to live redemptively, and he gives us a vision of what that looks like. As we worship, we're reminded that we are the new temple of God, and that God has always worked hard to counteract the fall, to restore our relationship with him by dwelling among us in limited ways. But as we worship, we're reminded that we began in perfect harmony in the garden, and we'll be in perfect harmony again in the new city. As we worship, we're reminded that our mission is to live as though that new city is coming. We have no hope of living that way apart from Christ. If we don't spend our lives learning to know him better and better, if we don't know him, how can we serve him? The best way we get to know him is by worshiping him. So for the rest of the service, we're just going to spend time worshiping him. We're going to worship. We're going to worship in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, and seeking his vision and his mission for us here and now. So I'm going to ask Andrew and the team to lead us in worship. don't you guys stand and I'll pray. Father, we come before you knowing and seeing that your plan has always been to bring us back into relationship with yourself. And we join you in mission to see that all peoples come to know you. So even now as we just worship and sing, Father, would you show us a vision of what you're calling each of us to in this city. Amen.